Our reading is taken from Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. It's found on page 100 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him." "Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat in the evening, to eat in the evening, and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked forward toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'"
Thank you, Robin. Friends, good morning, church. The passage I'll be preaching from is John chapter 6, but let me pray and we'll ask God to speak to us through his word, and then let me read and then I'll preach from God's word. So first, please join me as I pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you have given your word for us, and thank you that your word speaks. And you speak to us through your word. And we pray, we ask that this morning that you would speak to us through your word, Lord. Engage our hearts and minds. And Father, Lord, may your word, through your Holy Spirit, bring about its intended effect, Lord. Help us to see your word and help us to believe your word and move us to worship Jesus. Show us Christ from your words, Lord. And may our hearts and minds worship you as we listen to your word. And may our lives continue to reflect your word, Lord. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage for us is John chapter 6 from verse 1 to verse 34. John chapter 6 from verse 1 to 34. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." This is God's word. Friends, let me just turn this on. Okay. Friends, let me begin with a question. What do you usually turn to for satisfaction? What are some of the things you turn to that give you an inner comfort, an inner fulfillment? At the end of a very stressful day or a tiring week, Where do you go to soothe yourself? In the way God has created this world and in the way God has designed us, He has placed appetites, cravings, and inclinations in us, and He has also provided means to satisfy them. A baby comes into the world with hunger and with a natural instinct to suck, and there is milk to satisfy and comfort them. We have an appetite for food, and there is food to fill us. We have a longing for social companionship, and we have people for friendship, even though while some might prefer cats and dogs. We have a desire for intimacy and sex, and God has ordained marriage between a man and a woman. We are built with a desire to be productive, and there is meaningful work through which we can fulfill the mandate God has given us. The list goes on. These are good gifts which we can enjoy and find real satisfaction in. But even as we turn to these things that fill us and satisfy us, they often leave us wondering, is there anything in this world that can deeply and ultimately satisfy me? A few weeks ago, John Wilson took some of our theological students to a pastor's conference in the U.S. One night, we went to an American Southern-style smoky barbecue restaurant. We ordered a platter. Honestly, I've never seen so many different meats on a single plate. There was perfectly seasoned chicken. There was the Midwestern beef brisket, pork ribs, and all slowly cooked until the meat was falling off the bone and melting in your mouth. It was just satisfying just to look at it. And after the meal, we all felt satisfied. You can feel the satisfaction in the air. You know that feeling. Like, I'm done. This is it. I don't have to eat for a few days. But what happens the next day? That satisfaction fades. And we are already thinking about our next meal. And we can sense that in many things in our lives, don't we? Even now it's school holidays, and some of our church folks may still be away, and others, you may have just come back from a satisfying holiday. What's the first thing we do when we come back? We check our calendar. Oh, how long till the next long weekend? And start thinking about the next one. Maybe during the break you have enjoyed time with your children and grandchildren, and when they leave, there is a lingering longing for more. Famous author and social psychologist Jonathan Haidt, in his book Happiness Hypothesis, and after observing and studying Eastern and Western philosophies, he comes to this conclusion. He says, people, even after having a successful career, a financial security, happy marriage, well-behaved children, good health, even when people have all those things, there is still something in them that they get used to it and slowly drift towards dissatisfaction. In other words, what he's saying is, on a surface level, we can fill our plates with a lot of things, what this world offers, and yet there is something deeper within us that remains hungry. Is there anything in this world that can truly and ultimately satisfy us? And that's exactly where our passage takes us today. One of the dominant images we see in today's passage is bread. And we will see Jesus is taking something ordinary, something physical, something tangible, and using it to point us to something, a deeper spiritual reality. From a physical bread that satisfies only for a moment, Jesus is pointing us to a true bread that satisfies forever. So friends, let's continue our journey in John's gospel. Please follow along in your Bibles, John chapter 6. In verses 1 to 4, John sets up the context for what is about to come. Jesus has traveled from the northern part to the far eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is an inland body of water. Often the gospel writers also refer to us as a lake, but it's a big one. Now, Jesus is not alone. He is with his disciples, and a great crowd is following him. John later tells us that there are about 5,000 men. If we include women and children, we are likely looking at a crowd of about 15 to 20,000 people. And as Jesus travels along the shore, probably by boat, the crowd most likely following him on foot along the rugged path. They have been walking a long distance, approximately 15 to 18 kilometers, and tracking him closely. What does this show us? The people are eager and keen to follow Jesus. Why? Because they have seen the signs. They have witnessed his miracles, especially his healing of the sick. John also gives us the religious context for this moment. In verse 4, he tells us that the Jewish Passover festival is near. That means the atmosphere is spiritually and religiously charged. I mean, if you are a sports fan, it's like the week before the finals game. Like if you are a Lions or a Cats supporter, you know what that felt like last year. You follow the news, you talk about it constantly, you anticipate what's coming that week, and you think about the key players who are going to win the game for you. You are in a season of a charged sporting atmosphere. In a similar way, the Jewish crowd is in a heightened season of spiritual anticipation. It's a season to remember the great Exodus, how God delivered their ancestors from Egypt with signs and wonders, how the Passover lamb was sacrificed, how Moses led them through the wilderness, how he brought them through the Red Sea, and how their ancestors ate the manna, the bread from heaven, for 40 years. All of this is fresh in their minds. And now, with this huge crowd and disciples around him, Jesus goes up on a mountainside and sits down, as this was his usual custom, to teach. In verses 5 to 12, John records for us Jesus feeding the crowd. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do, but we see that he's testing his disciple Philip by asking, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Philip answers him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Well, that would have been the case. Philip, by looking at the crowd, probably works out how much it's going to cost just to give everyone a small piece of bread. In a sense, Philip is saying, "Jesus, this is impossible. We don't have the resources. We don't have the budget to feed these people." Then another disciple, Andrew, points to a boy with his lunch, 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. And he says, "But how far will they go among so many?" The disciples are being practical, analytical, and logical. They just cannot see who they are talking to. "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Friends, this also shows us something important. Jesus is feeling a real responsibility for the people here. This is taking place in a historical and economical context where most people's daily labor, most of the income they earn, goes towards securing their daily food. The people work, they work long and hard in order to eat. Without bread, you can't sustain life. Without bread, you die. Bread is life for them. And here we see the crowds have probably been following Jesus for most of the day. They haven't gone to work. And now they are tired and it's getting late. As John records it, Jesus asks the people to sit down. He takes the loaves, gives thanks, and distributes to those who are seated. Jesus miraculously and supernaturally feeds this great multitude of people. And not just a bite, but as much as they want. Twice in both verse 11 and 12, John records that they ate till they were satisfied. Jesus then tells his disciples to gather the leftovers, and they fill 12 large baskets with what is left over from those who had eaten. Friends, now I want to picture yourself sitting on the grass with a crowd. Imagine you are sharing this extraordinary, miraculous meal with your fellow Galileans. What would the mealtime conversation be like? You remember John has already told us this is a religious season. The Passover is near. Exodus, Moses, manna, all this is already fresh in their minds. And it is possible that a thoughtful Jew in the crowd brings up Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." Can you hear the people's whisper? We thought he could heal the sick and maybe even raise the dead, but now he can provide bread for us? Well, if he can do that, our lives are sorted for good. You know what? Let's keep an eye on him. Let's make sure he doesn't slip away. You know what? Let's make him king, and everything will be taken care of. Now, John tells us what they conclude in verse 14. In verse 14, he writes, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The people have seen the sign. They have personally participated in this miracle. They are trying to connect the dots. But their view of prophet like Moses is distorted. It's almost like they are treating Jesus as a genie. You tell him what you want, and he delivers. They're trying to force Jesus to be a kind of a king who serves their needs, a king they can control. And as we continue to think and reflect on our text, this attitude of the crowd will be exposed even more. So far, the crowds have followed Jesus along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They have left their familiar towns in the northern parts, and they have followed him all the way to this remote wilderness. And in the next section, in verses 16 to 23, we will see just how determined they are, that they pursued him all the way back to Capernaum. And in this section, we are told, Jesus' disciples set off early in the only boat that was there, and Jesus was not with them. They are a few miles out on the sea when a strong wind rises. And now, most of Jesus' disciples were experienced fishermen. They have seen storms like this many times before. But what they have never seen in their lives is their rabbi, their teacher, walking toward them on the water. They are terrified. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, calms their fears by identifying himself. "It is I. Don't be afraid." And John tells us something remarkable. The moment he got into the boat, immediately they reached the shore where they were heading. Now, John's gospel often points us back to the prologue, the first 18 verses in chapter 1. And where we are told in verse 14, the Word became flesh. If we can truly come to terms with those four words, we won't struggle to believe what's happening here. Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the divine agent of all creation. And now this eternal Word has taken on humanity. He is the Word who became flesh. This is the greatest miracle of all miracles. And if the infinite and eternal Word of God, if the Almighty God through whom all things have been created can walk on earth, then of course he can multiply bread. And of course he can feed the multitude. And of course he can walk on water. But Jesus is not doing these things just to show that he can do those things. He's teaching us something. He's teaching the crowds and us that there is more to life than bread in the here and now. The crowds kept a close watch on Jesus, but once again they missed him. So they get into boats and eventually find him on the other side of the lake of Capernaum. And when the crowds finally, when they find Jesus, what do they ask him in verse 25? Rabbi, when did you get here? They were trying to keep a close watch on Jesus, but he slips away. Now they want to make sure they don't repeat that mistake again. But Jesus, in response, is exposing their inner motives. If you follow along in verse 26, Jesus is saying, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You are searching for me, not because you saw the signs," and begin to think and reflect. What does the sign point to? Who is this providing bread for us? No, but because they got the bread and their bellies filled, and now they want it again. They saw the signs, but they did not see the significance of the signs. Jesus is still being patient with them. He is gently exposing their motives and pointing them to the deeper hunger within. Verse 27, he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, the Son of Man, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Do not work for food that spoils. Jesus is not saying stop working or stop providing for your family. He's showing them that all their efforts, all their focus, their energy and priorities are centered on meeting their physical earthly needs, while they are completely unaware of a deeper spiritual hunger within them, a deeper spiritual emptiness that needs to be filled. Jesus is drawing their attention to a different kind of food, a food that the Son of Man, his way of referring to himself, will give. And this food endures, and this food sustains to eternal life. Jesus is urging them toward a food of eternal significance. Now, how do we receive this food? For the crowd, when they think of food, they immediately think of work. So they are asking, so what must we do? What kind of work must we perform to earn this food? They are still thinking in material terms. If we do the right actions, will we get this food? Jesus responds, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The food that endures to eternal life is received by faith in the one sent from heaven." In one sense, the work God requires is not works at all. It is faith. You simply trust and believe in the one who has come from heaven. Now the crowd is realizing Jesus is referring to himself. But if you notice, they are still bargaining. They are still negotiating. They haven't worked for days, at least for 2 days, and now they are still thinking what they can get out of Jesus. So you want us to believe in you? Fine, then show us a sign. In verse 30, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Our ancestors ate manna for 40 years. They know what Moses did. And just yesterday, they saw Jesus multiply bread. Our first prophet did this. What will you do, Jesus, so that we may believe in you? Once again, Jesus patiently corrects them. Verse 32. Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. You think Moses gave you the bread in the Exodus? It was my Father who gave them the bread. But that manna was not the ultimate bread. In the wilderness, God gave your ancestors manna to sustain their physical lives. But now, if you notice Jesus speaking in the present tense, my Father gives you right now, today, God is offering you this true bread. Verse 33, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is revealing them that without faith in the Son of God, they cannot have eternal life. Without this bread from heaven, they continue to remain in a state of spiritual hunger. God has sent the true bread from heaven. In effect, Jesus is saying, yesterday the bread I gave you was meant to point you to me, the true bread from heaven who has come to give you eternal life. You are so caught up in the sign that you missed what the sign is pointing to. Jesus is the true bread who comes from heaven to bring eternal life to the world. He is God's manna who gives the nourishment and sustenance for your souls. You receive him not by working or trying to earn your way, but by faith. It is God's gift. In verse 34, sir, they said, always give us this bread. And once again, their response shows they still fail to see that the true bread is standing right in front of them. Friends, in light of the passage we have heard, I've drawn three lessons, three implications for us today. The first one, a warning that calls us to reflect. What's the warning we see in this passage? The obvious one is this. Our lives can easily be driven by earthly, bodily appetites. I mean, just to clarify, the issue is not appetites by itself. God designed us that way, and he gives us means to satisfy them. They are meant to serve us. The problem is when we let them master us. The problem is when we let them control us and drive all our decisions. In the text, we saw this clearly. On day one, the people leave everything and follow Jesus, from the northern towns to this remote wilderness, just to get something from Jesus. Their bellies were filled. And now again, they leave everything and they didn't go back to work. They try to make Jesus king by force so that they can have their bellies filled again. They are quick to bring up their ancestors who ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years. But if we consider their ancestors more closely, they are people who were enslaved in Egypt for years. they cried out day and night for deliverance. And when the Lord finally delivers them through signs and wonders, through the plagues, through the Red Sea, and what happens when they were hungry in the desert? Listen to what they say in Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. We sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. They're already ready, they're ready to make a 180 degree turn to go back all the way to Egypt. They're ready to go back to slavery for food. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, I would never do that. I would never let my bodily appetites control me. Let me gently say this. Friends, every one of us in this room has the potential to be controlled by our appetites. And not only that, because of our sinful fallen condition, because of the disorder and distortion we see both within us and in the world we live, we also seek satisfaction in things we shouldn't. Even when we know clearly what is right and what is wrong, we eat things what we shouldn't. We drink what we shouldn't. We watch what we shouldn't. And we spend time, energy, and money on things what we shouldn't. It is very easy for our lives to be driven, enslaved, even ruined by our own appetites and desires. So friends, let this be a warning. Pause and reflect on your life. Is the direction of your life being shaped by your appetites? Are you being controlled by them? Are you being driven by them? And here is the deeper question. Can you imagine your life without them? My second implication is this. A testing that calls us to repent. There is also an element of God's testing we see in this passage. In the context of Exodus 16, when God provides manna to sustain his people, he tells Moses that this provision is also a test to see whether they would trust in God as the one who supplies their needs. That's why God says, gather only what you need for each day. But what do we see? Some completely ignore this instruction. They gather extra for future days. In effect, they are saying, we are in the desert, we cannot trust God, we need to take matters in our own hands. And the weight of their trust is on themselves, not God. So some of them fail the test. And we see a similar pattern in John 6. At the beginning, we notice a large crowd is following Jesus. But by the end, in verse 66, we read, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why? Because they had a bargaining and negotiating relationship with Jesus. As long as you give me what I want, for them it was bread, we will follow you. But when they realize Jesus is not going to be their genie, they walk away. Now, of course, we may not say that out loud, but do you have a mental, bargaining, negotiating relationship with Jesus? I'm happy to come to church. I'm happy to do those things. I'm happy to stop doing X, Y, and Z. As long as Jesus, you give me this thing or that thing. Friends, if you're holding one or two things over Jesus, then you are negotiating with him. You need to repent. Friends, Jesus is the true bread. He is the substance that can fill the God-shaped hunger in your soul. He alone can truly satisfy. Jesus is the one you need more than anything else. My last application, a life to be enjoyed by faith. In verse 33, we read, the bread that comes down from heaven and who gives life to the world. What is this life the Son is giving us? What is this life? Recently, I've been reading a biography of an 18th century evangelist preacher, George Whitefield. And in his early years, while studying at Oxford, he was part of a Christian fellowship. They called themselves the Holy Club. And as I understand it, they were deeply committed to serious religious activities. They fasted multiple times a week. They were studying the scriptures diligently. They were doing works of charity, and they were giving up worldly habits. In a sense, they were not controlled by their bodily appetites. But still, many of them had not yet tasted this life offered by God from heaven, which comes by faith in Jesus. Whitefield later, he was exposed to a book by a young Scottish theologian, Henry Scougal, who wrote about this life that God gives and imparts to the soul of man. And let me read a small quote from this book. And this is what Henry Scougal writes about this divine life. And he writes, "True religion is a union of the soul with God, the very image of God drawn upon the soul, or in a word, it is the divine life. It's a reflection of the divine perfections, the image of the Almighty shining in the soul of man. It's a real participation in his nature. It's a beam of eternal light, a drop of that infinite ocean of goodness. And those who are endowed with it may be said to have God dwelling in their souls and Christ formed within them." Whitefield later recounts, "I came to the end of myself. I gave up all my efforts by which I try to earn my salvation. In the rejection of all my self-trust, I cast upon my soul, upon the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And a ray of faith assured me that I would not be cast out." And Whitefield writes, "Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy full of glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul." Friends, do you know this life? Do you know this divine life? The image of the Almighty shining in your soul? Have you tasted this beam of eternal light? Do you know this abiding sense of the pardoning love of God? Do you know this full assurance of faith resting on your soul? Jesus is inviting you to trust in him today. He's not offering you a list of things to do. He's offering you life. He is the true bread. He is God's manna who has come down from heaven to give life to the world. Let me close in prayer.